If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at chapter 21 and 22 this morning, but we'll start in 21. And it's going to be a cursory look. We're not going to spend a ton of time in individual verses this morning, so just keep your Bibles open. We'll move quickly throughout these two chapters. Chapter 21 and 22 are somewhat of a continuation of chapter 20. If you remember last week, we looked at chapter 20 as the heart of Paul as a pastor, right? We said that we've recognized Paul most often as an evangelist, but we saw his pastor's heart. And I think chapter 21 and 22 are the fleshing out of a pastor's heart, or you could go even beyond a pastor's heart, and that is the regenerate heart of a Christian, the way we should aspire to be as believers, what someone who has truly surrendered to Christ should aspire to look like. I mentioned in the primer email this week that goes out on Wednesdays, and if you're not a part of those emails, let us know. We'd like to get you on those emails. It's important, I think. It helps share information. Mark mentioned it in the announcements last week that that's how we send out sign-up information, things like that. But I mentioned in the email on Wednesday that there's a lot of similarities between what we see in chapter 21 and 22 in Paul's journey to Jerusalem, similarities to that and Jesus' journey that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke as he journeys to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. There's a lot of similarities. They both were told in Scripture were determined to travel to Jerusalem. They both had a determination to go to Jerusalem, knowing, both of them, knowing that they were facing serious threat to bodily harm. Jesus certainly knowing that he's traveling to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. Paul, we know from Acts chapter 20 that he's told that he'll likely be imprisoned and beaten in Jerusalem. So they're both determined, despite knowing that they're going to face serious harm, they're determined to go to Jerusalem. They both were told in Scripture were compelled by God to do this. Certainly Jesus before his incarnation, knowing that he would be crucified, so he's compelled to go. Paul as well, compelled by God to go to Jerusalem. They both face questions from their friends on whether or not they should go to Jerusalem. They're both warned by their friends, not because their friends are ungodly, but because their friends see the serious threat of their life and warn them against the journey, but ultimately surrender to God's will. They don't understand completely why they have to go to Jerusalem, but they support Jesus and Paul the same. These journeys that they took are wildly different than the journey our lives will go on, more than likely. I doubt that there's anyone in this room that will be asked by God to take a journey that will ultimately end in their death or arrest for the gospel, but nonetheless, we face journeys in our lives as well. Our faith journey as we walk as Christians in a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, we have journeys that we're facing as well. And just because we're not on a journey that will likely end in our imprisonment or our death for the gospel doesn't mean that there's things that are found in these chapters that don't apply to us that God doesn't intend for us to learn. And so that's what I'm hoping this morning that we'll do is learn from their journey that we can apply to our faith journey. Much to be learned, things that matter, things that God intends for us. And I don't know if there's anyone else in the room that needs help, but I certainly need help. Because I read stories of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and Paul's journey to Jerusalem, and they're extraordinary, and their faith shines. And I think, man, my life is incredibly ordinary, and yet I need a tremendous amount of help in my extraordinarily normal life to remain faithful to God. I don't face difficulties in my life like Paul and Jesus, and yet I face difficulties in my faith every day. And so I need the help of the Spirit, and I'm certain that I'm not alone here this morning. So I pray that we'll find help from the Spirit this morning, help from the Lord as we endeavor to be faithful on our journey. So I pray that this morning's an encouragement to us, an encouragement and motivation. Not encouragement like you can do it, but encouragement like Jesus already did it. Not motivation like you should work harder at your faith, but motivation like Christ desires a more intimate relationship with you. Motivation that if we repent and trust in Jesus, that he will be all we need and more. So that's our aim this morning in chapter 21 and 22. So let me pray for us, and we'll step into the text. Father, we thank you for today, the privilege to be gathered, a people identified with Jesus. The reason we gather this morning is because we collectively and individually have proclaimed the name of Jesus. And so I pray today as we look at these chapters that while we're looking at something that happened in Paul's life, that we would very clearly see Jesus. We would see your love for us, your love for him, and the things you desire from us. I pray the words I speak would be your words. The words that they hear are your words. Give us clarity in the way we understand and clarity in the way we live. We need to see clearly and hear clearly from you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 21 and 22, we're going to look at three points. And the first thing I want to talk about is how Paul visited faithful friends along the journey. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 21, verses 1 through 16 specifically, or through 26, we'll focus on specifically this morning. And it's important that we see how Paul visited faithful friends. Faithful friends are important. The last 3 weeks, we've been looking with the middle schoolers and high schoolers at what it means to be a faithful friend. How do you be a faithful friend? How do you recognize faithful friends? And we talked about last week, how do you walk away from unfaithful friendships? Because we recognize, certainly, at a young age, how important friends are, the friends you keep, how much they can influence the decisions you make, and how important it is to have solid friends that share a like precious faith. But the reality is, it seems like when we get into adulthood, we focus on that less, right? We focus on how important friends are when you're kids, but the older you get, then it's less important. And I don't think that that's true scripturally. I don't think it's true biblically. I don't think it's true relationally. I just don't think it's true. So what we're going to see in chapter 21 and 22 is Paul took friendships seriously. In verse 4, we see that after much travel, Paul and his companions seek out some other disciples in the city of Tyre. They've been on a boat, and they dock, and their boat is unloading the cargo that they've got now, and they're going to get reloaded with other cargo. So they're going to have some time in the city, and we're told that he's in the city about 7 days. And now what Paul could have done, what I would have done, is if I've been on a boat and I've been traveling and I'm on my way to Jerusalem and I've got important business and I'm doing these things, I'm taking 7 days in a port city to find a little bed and breakfast along the ocean side, and I'm going to sleep in and I'm going to have brunch and I'm going to relax and I'm going to have some solitude and I'm going to have easy days for 7 days while we're in port. Because if you think about it, Paul is an important man. He's got a lot of friends. He's met a lot of people. He's influenced a lot of lives. Here's the benefit that Paul has in his day and age, is his friends don't have Facebook. His friends have no idea where he is. Unless he wrote a letter months ago and sent it to the people in Tyre, they've got no idea he's in town. If he lays low, he'll never run into anybody. And he could have a 7-day vacation in a port city and live life however he wants to live it, but that's not Paul. Paul knows his friends don't know he's there, so what does he do? He goes and he tracks his friends down, and he spends a week with them. And we're told in verse 4, you see, this is why most people avoid stuff like this. Because in verse 4, we're told that these friends that he tracks down, who didn't know he was in town, but that he went and found, try to warn him not to go to Jerusalem. Right, like this is a problem. So we could have spent the week in a hotel room, nice and safe and sound and quiet, but I go find my friends, and then guess what? They're trying to tell me not to do what God called me to do. But here's what I think is important for us to not understand about what these friends say in verse 4, is it's not that they were told by the Holy Spirit what was going to happen to Paul and that they should warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. How do we know that the Spirit didn't tell him that? Because the Spirit isn't schizophrenic. God does not contradict himself. And in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, the Holy Spirit told Paul to go to Jerusalem. And Paul was revealed, it was revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit that he would face imprisonment and beatings in Jerusalem. Paul knew this information. And yet the Spirit told Paul to do this and to go anyway. And so we don't understand this as the Spirit saying to these friends, here's what's going to happen to Paul, you should warn him not to go. But likely what happened is the Spirit revealed to these friends what's going to happen to Paul. They got together in a group and said, here's what's going to happen to Paul. The Spirit told me, here's what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And they said, you know, we should tell this guy not to go. This sounds like a bad idea. They're seeing it as the Spirit revealing to them as a warning for him to not go. He sees it as the Spirit giving him a warning of, here's what you're facing when you go. It was illuminated by the Spirit, this warning from the friends, it was illuminated by the Spirit, but it was a warning given with the wrong intentions because the call wasn't given to them, so they didn't understand it completely. They wanted to see their friend safe. How does it result? Right? They're concerned about Paul's safety. They get revealed to the Spirit. Paul knows what his plan is. What's the result? That they all get together and they prayed. They prayed and each one surrendered their will to the Lord's will. They may have felt very strongly that Paul shouldn't go, but they prayed and ultimately released Paul to God's will. And we're told that he moves on and he continues traveling. And in verse 7, he spends a day of fellowship with other believers. Again, if he's somewhere for one day, if it's me, I'm sleeping in, I'm going to try to find some way to be alone because I don't know about anybody else. I need alone time. I need alone time. We don't know. Paul may have needed alone time as well, but he saw the importance of faithful friends. And so he seeks out friends, spends a day with them in fellowship. And the next day he travels to Caesarea and he meets up with Philip. You might remember Philip. Philip was one of the faithful men that in Acts chapter 6 was appointed as the first deacons in the church. We know that he was a very faithful man. He was full of the Spirit. We know that he was has begun to be. Now he's referred to as Philip the evangelist here in chapter 21. He's likely known as the evangelist because if you remember in Acts chapter 8, he's the one that shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized. And so Philip is a very faithful man. We know who Philip is. And Paul's circling back and he's going to connect with Philip. And as he's at Philip's house in Caesarea, we run into a similar situation in verse 10 where a prophet named Agabus comes and interacts with Paul. And it seems that the same thing has happened. And he's prophesying about what's going to happen to Paul if he goes to Jerusalem, that he's going to be bound. He takes his belt, which would be a cord around his waist, and he wraps himself up, and he says, here's what's going to happen. And he prophesies that it's going to happen by the solicitation of the Jews, but it's going to happen at the hands of the Romans, which we'll see fulfilled certainly in the next chapter. But Agabus warns him as well. They go back and forth on how they should handle the situation. Paul is upset that his friends are upset about his plight. And what do they do? What's the outcome, right? Similar to what we saw in Tyre, what's the outcome in Caesarea? What are we told in verse 14? That they all say, may God's will be done. These friends who are warning Paul about what's going to happen to him, we can tell they're faithful friends because each one of them submit their desires to the will of God. And we're told within the next two verses that some of these that were present that were likely warning Paul not to go, they end up traveling with him. So they obviously saw that it was God's will that Paul continue on to Jerusalem because they travel with him. They go with him. And then in verses 20 through 26, we see Paul arrive at Jerusalem and he interacts with the elders there at the church in Jerusalem. And what happens is it seems like the elders are a little concerned. These are friends of Paul's, but they haven't spent a ton of time with him. If you remember Paul's story, he's converted. He's a little overzealous in Jerusalem. He has to leave. So he's had a long-distance relationship with the church at Jerusalem. Remember, he came back and worked out with the Jerusalem elders about what is required of Gentiles. But he's had a long-distance relationship with these guys, but he's still friends. He knows they're faithful and he's remaining faithful, and they're showing concern. They're not concerned about Paul's salvation. They're not concerned about what Paul's sharing with other people. What they're concerned about is the reception of what's being said about Paul in Jerusalem. You see, there are believers in Jerusalem who are still very Jewish. They're hung up in Judaism. They believe in following the moral law and the Mosaic law, that they believe that you still should be Jewish even if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And some things were being said about Paul, and they were concerned that people were going to be upset that Paul was back in town. So we see, as Paul is traveling on his travel to Jerusalem, we got to see a cross-section of his friends. Friends during the travel and friends as he arrives at his destination. And so there's just a couple things I want to observe about friendships in general, about faithful friendships. I want us first to see that friendships are, I think, a requirement in Scripture because we're created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God, who he himself is in perfect relationship with himself as a triune God. He says, let us make man in our image. What do we see in the first book of the Bible, the first human created? What do we see? A problem. What was the problem? The problem was he didn't have anybody to be with. And so God created Eve from the side of Adam to be in relationship with Adam because we are created to be relational people. But what so often happens is we tell ourselves and we're told that when things get hard, you isolate. You remove yourself from situations. You insulate yourself, right? Which is unhealthy. We are created in the image of God, we're created to be in relationship with one another. And going right along, fleshing out from that, that we're created to be relational, is that we should want their presence. So here's the thing. What we tend to do in relationships is we want relationships for what we can get out of the relationship. Right? Isn't that how we make relationships? We want to get something out of the relationship, and so that's why we're in relationship with these people. But the reality is, we should want that person's presence more than we get the blessing of their presence. It's much like our relationship with Jesus Christ. We should want Christ and his presence in our life more than the blessings that he can give us. And that's what it seems like Paul wanted. Paul went into each of these situations knowing that he's going to probably get a more negative situation when he comes out of it than he does when he goes in. He's going to be more stressed out, right? He's going to be more nervous. He's going to be more all these things, pressure on him because of these friendships, but he still wants to be in their presence. Some of the advice that these friends gave was a little bit off. Right? We're created to be in relationship. We should want other people's presence more than their blessing. But here's the thing, the third thing, the most important thing I think we learn from these two chapters about friendship is we should love our friends but love Jesus more. We should love our friends, love Jesus more. The reality is these friends didn't understand why Paul needed to go to Jerusalem, but he knew that Jesus had called him to go to Jerusalem. And so he loved his friends and he valued their input, but he valued Jesus's more. Love your friends, love Jesus more. Value their input, but follow God's will. I think Paul teaches us in his actions to submit to friendship. That's what you have to do in friendship. You have to submit in friendship. Don't isolate. Be in relationship, first with Christ, then with others. If you know kind of the tagline of our church, and hopefully this isn't just something we put on shirts or put on print material, but we're about three things at Bridge Church. Can anybody name them? Spiritual, relational, and missional growth. If you hear it, it's in the Bible, guys. This isn't like a tagline that we just created just out of thin air. Spiritual growth, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, should naturally and consequently flow into better relationships with other people. Spiritual, relational growth. And then as we grow relationally and we see other people's needs and the concerns, we desire to step into them and we become more missional. That's the life cycle of a disciple of Jesus. Spiritual growth leads to relational growth. Paul's demonstrating that for us. But the second part of chapter 21 into chapter 22, I want to talk about this providential pledge that Paul makes. So we saw the value, the importance, the necessity, the call of faithful friends. But next, we're going to see Paul make a really specific decision led by the Lord. He makes a providential pledge. We see it in chapter 21, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 21. Paul makes an important decision here. Because he's in relationship with Jesus, and in relationship with other people, here's what he does. He acts. He does something, right? We said that the elders in Jerusalem were a little bit concerned about Paul, not about his message, not about his salvation, not about what he's preaching, but about how he'll be received in Jerusalem. And so what they come up with is they ask him to do something that's essentially trying to disprove what people think about him. They're saying stuff that isn't true, and the whole purpose of this visit to the temple is going to be to prove that he isn't, of all things, a Jew hater. It's kind of ironic, right? What nationality is Paul? He's a Jew, and yet he's being accused of being a Jew hater. This is incredibly ironic. Right? Like, I didn't know that was a thing but evidently you could. And if you've been coming for any time, you know that I'm not incredibly into pop culture or social media or things like this, but there was a thing that came up this week that is way too similar to this story that I have to bring up. I saw this week, I think it was on Monday, that Kanye West and Candace Owens got in some hot water and got accused of being something because of an outfit choice, right? If you don't know who Kanye West and Candace Owens are, Kanye West is a musician, an artist, kind of a hip-hop artist. He's been somewhat politically active lately, and Candace Owens, I don't know how you would describe her, as maybe a political activist. She's a personality politically. If you don't know who they are, they're both black. And they're wearing, at this show in Paris, they're wearing shirts that say, "White Lives Matter." And so, Kanye West and Candace Owens, two black individuals, are accused of being white nationalists. Anti-black white nationalists. Like, I didn't know that was a thing. I didn't know that that could be a thing. And you know that I'm not going to get into the politicization of this or whether I agree with their stunt or the message on their shirt or the way they present the message on their shirt, any of that. The reality is, nothing's changed, guys. Paul is going to the temple way back in Acts. He's going to the temple to explain that he's not a Jew hater because he wears a shirt that says Roman Lives Matter. Nothing has changed in our society. Everything is the same. Nothing has changed. Paul is in trouble in the temple because he values people that aren't Jews. It's kind of ironic. So the reality is we've run into this as parents as well. And I think so before we start throwing stones at the people who do this, right, let's let this come home to roost. I'm going to use this as a hypothetical scenario. It's happened 100 times. Sorry, Mace, I'm using you as an example. In our house, if we're praising, say, Lyndon for something he's done well, we're like, "Hey, Lyndon, great job on this, this, and this. You know, we really like this." And if Mason's in earshot or Reagan is in earshot and they hear us praise Lyndon, what they immediately say is, "Am I not that too?" Because in our heart, if you're talking about somebody else, am I not that? And it seems that it's not a new occurrence in social, political circles that if you're for someone, you're against someone else. This is an age-old problem. And it's a problem that lives in our hearts, not just people who are politically throwing things around on social media. It lives in all of our hearts. It's sin. It's the fear of missing out. It's all of these things. We want to. We think that if you're for that person, you must be against me. Paul goes to the temple because he's trying to prove that he's not anti-Jew, whatever, right? It's a false narrative that had been playing out in Jerusalem about the things he's saying and the things he's doing, right? They're saying that he's speaking against the Mosaic law, that he's speaking against Judaism, and he's speaking against the temple. And to be certain, he was, to a certain extent, speaking against them because he was elevating the fact that each of them were markers that pointed to their fulfillment in Jesus. He wasn't saying these things are bad. He's saying these things don't save. Temple doesn't save. The law doesn't save. Jesus saves. But the Jews had a problem with it. So Paul goes to the temple, and immediately the Jews do what upset people do. They start making accusations, false accusations, right? They say, well, I saw him the other day with that Gentile guy out in the city, and now I see him here in the temple, so he must have brought in that Gentile into the temple, therefore defiling it. So they make false accusations that he's brought a Gentile into the temple, which is the opposite of what he's done. He's come to be incredibly faithful to the Mosaic law, and they're accusing him of doing something he clearly didn't do. So they seize him, and it's this huge uproar, and the Romans hear the uproar, and their job is to make sure that things don't go crazy so Jerusalem doesn't lose its Roman approval and the war doesn't happen again in Jerusalem. And so what happens is that he gets taken, and he's carried up to the steps of the Roman barracks. And at this point, Paul's in Roman custody after seriously irritating the Jews in the temple for doing absolutely nothing wrong. And you look at it, and it's like, man, James set Paul up. He sent him to the temple. This plan's a failure. This was a terrible plan. Go to the temple? No, I should have not gone to the temple. But is it a failure? Is it a failure? I want you to know that I have had something incredibly similar to this happen to me. As I'm certain most of you have had something similar to this happen to you. Assumptions based off of false information. Assumptions based on false information that's wrapped up really neatly and presented as facts to a group of people who are chomping at the bit to champion facts. And an outcome that ends up looking like a total train wreck until you're on the other side of the train wreck and you see and you realize that it was God's plan all along for that train to crash in your life. I'll tell you, personally, Bridge Church doesn't happen if I didn't get accused of being anti-Jew in the temple. Bridge Church doesn't happen. And I bet you can look in your lives and you can mark out important areas in your life that didn't happen if you didn't get accused of being anti-Jew in the temple. God has plans for each of us, and oftentimes it involves difficult circumstances stemming from false accusations that are packaged as truth. But here's the thing, how do you react to it? The train crashed. Now what do? We see what Paul does in chapter 2, verse 1. We're told in the original language that he gives his apologia, which we take the Greek word and we transliterate it and we call it apologetics. What he does is he gives a defense of the gospel. What it really is for you and me, like apologetics, that's a big fancy churchy word. What it means is he gave his testimony. If you're not familiar with what a testimony is really just your story of salvation. It's telling who you were before Jesus, how you met Jesus, and how you are now after meeting Jesus. So it's your life before you're saved, the moment when you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, and now what you're like afterward. And Paul does this. Right, he's thrust in this difficult situation, and so he sees the opportunity. He tells him, he's like, hold on, can I address the crowd here for a minute? And he addresses the crowd, and in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22, he tells what his life was like before Jesus. He says, look, man, I was a Jew's Jew. If you thought you were a Jew, I was more of a Jew. If this is the problem, you got to know I'm a Jew. He poured himself into religion. I mean, religion on religion on religion. He was as devout as you could be. He was so religious that he was willing to hurt and kill people who weren't religious or who didn't take his religion seriously. I mean, Paul was zealous. He was a go-getter. Why does he share that? Why does Paul share that? because this is his life before Jesus. He shares it in verses 3 through 5 to tell him, Judaism doesn't save. Religion doesn't save. All the things you do, the hard work you do, all the things you put effort and attention into, that stuff doesn't save. But he says in verses 6 through 11 what does save. He says, I was on my way to Damascus to treat some other Christians poorly, and guess who I met? I met Jesus. And I repented of my sins, and I trusted in him, and he saves. Jesus is the one that saves. All the effort I did beforehand, it was all worthless, because all I had to do is say yes to Jesus. I had to repent of my sins and trust in him, and he saved me. And then in verses 12 through 21, he talks about what his life was like after salvation. So he gives a very clear testimony. He talks about who he was before, how he met Jesus, and now how he is after. And he talks about how he's called by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Recognize, as much as you were a Jew before, here's who you are after now. God puts situations in our life, often very bad situations. And he intends for us to give opportunities to share our faith, to be witnesses for him, to share our apologia, our defense, our testimony. Paul does it faithfully, and God calls us to do it as well, faithfully. So we saw in the first part of chapter 21 that Paul has faithful friends, the importance of them. Middle part of chapter 21 through the middle part of chapter 22, we see how God gives us an opportunity to make a providential pledge through circumstances in our life. And finally, in the second half of chapter 22, we see that Paul talks about his confusing citizenship. The last few verses talk about Paul's confusing citizenship. We see it in verses 22 through 30. The commander of the Romans has already been confused. If we were to go back and read, we would read that he first thought that Paul was an Egyptian assassin. I don't have time to go into why they thought he was an Egyptian assassin, but they thought he was an Egyptian assassin. Wrong. He's not an Egyptian assassin, right? Then they're really surprised that he can speak Greek, because they get up to the top of the stairs and he asks them, hey, can I address the crowd? And he says, well, can you speak Greek? He doesn't even know that Paul can speak Greek. He doesn't know who this guy is, right? So he's surprised that Paul can speak Greek, and then he addresses the crowd in either Hebrew or Aramaic. It's unclear in the original language, but one of the Hebrew dialects, he addresses the crowd in Hebrew. And so these Roman guards have to be like, what in the world? Who is this guy? Well, like I said, he's sharing his apologetic. He's sharing his testimony. He gets to the point where he's called to the Gentiles. They start throwing stuff up in the air. They're ripping their clothing. They're absolutely having a fit because they were fine with all the message. I even think they were kind of fine with the Jesus part until it said, we're going to take it to the Gentiles, which is ironic here, guys. If you see the totality of the situation, Roman officials, they can't speak Hebrew. So they have no idea what's going on, right? They're just hearing gibberish this whole time, and they decide, what's the best way to figure out what's going on? Let's take Paul inside. Let's beat him until he tells us what's going on. All the while, he's the one wearing the Roman Lives Matter shirt. They don't even have any idea what's going on, but their solution is, let's drag him inside and beat him. And he's the one saying, I see value in these guys. We don't reject them. We share the truth with them. They're saying, don't value them. They got no value. Only Jews have value. But they're going to take him inside and beat him. So whatever. I mean, that is what it is. So they're stretching him out to beat him, right? They're stretching him out with leather, and they're going to whip him until he tells them what in the world's going on. And then Paul shares this one little bit of important information. He says, you're really going to beat a Jew? Or a Roman? Roman citizen without any cause? Without a trial? This is problematic. This is problematic because Romans had rights. They had a lot of rights. You see, the Romans thought they were the bomb. They thought they were awesome. The Jews thought they were awesome too, but the Romans were in charge. So they kind of had the leg up on the Jews. And the reality is, a Roman could treat a non-Roman citizen pretty much anywhere, any way they wanted to in the Roman Empire. They could do what they wanted. But a Roman citizen, on the other hand, had a right to due process. They had many protections that nobody else in the kingdom had. So the fact that Paul's a Roman citizen is a problem. The Romans put too much stock in being a Roman citizen. The Jews put too much stock in being Jewish. Paul was both and didn't place too much stock in either because he understood his true citizenship was in heaven. I wonder which one matters more to us. I learned something from Tim Durham several months ago. He said that when his family was hosting a foreign exchange student from Germany, her name was Mira. I didn't say her name right, but that's how I say it. That she asked one time when they were driving around, is there some sort of Olympic thing going on right now? Because why do all of these people have American flags on the front of their houses? And he explained to her, no, it's just, we're just a patriotic country. We love our country, so we have flags. And she said, it's not like that in Germany. You don't see houses with the German flag on the outside. You see government buildings with the German flag on the outside. And so we have to understand in our context, we put ourselves in this story and we're the ones yelling about the importance of being an American citizen. We have a crisis at our border right now. I'm not going to get into the politics of that. You can't deny there is a crisis at our southern border. But the reality is how we handle it is dictated by how we view the importance of a citizenship. And which citizenship is more important, our American citizenship or our citizenship in heaven? And it's clear the Romans cared more about a Roman citizenship. The Jews cared more about a Jewish citizenship. Paul cared more about his citizenship in heaven. He tells us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. Those who've trusted in Jesus Christ have a citizenship in heaven. And we're told in John chapter 3 by Jesus himself that you're born into it. Right, Paul says he was born into the citizenship of Rome. What did the Roman guard say? He said, I bought this citizenship at a great price. He paid a great deal for his citizenship. While we may have been born again into the citizenship of heaven, our citizenship was bought at a price, friends. Bought at a great price. And that great price was the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. And the great thing about this citizenship is Jesus didn't pay this great price for him to be a citizen. He's the one who allows citizenship. He paid this great price for you and for me to be citizens. So while we're born into it again through faith in Jesus Christ, it was paid for at a great cost. Paul's Roman citizenship prevented him from being beaten on this day. And here's the reality. Our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven doesn't prevent us from being beaten today. Life's going to accuse us in the temple. Life is going to beat us. Life is going to throw stones. Life is going to stone us and drag us out of the city for dead. And we're not prevented from punishment in this life. But what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what citizenship in heaven ensures us is safety from the consequence of our sin for eternity. We are spared of eternal punishment. God loved us enough to punish himself for us. He took the consequences so we don't have to. But here's the thing. Do you think they would have figured out Paul's a Roman citizen had he not said something? They likely wouldn't have stripped him down and found a piece of paper in his pocket that says, oh, this guy's a Roman citizen. What did Paul have to do? He had to declare that he was a Roman citizen. Much like Paul had to declare that his citizenship is with Rome to prevent his punishment, we're told by John that we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and we will be saved. We have to confess. And if we do that, people might be confused. You're probably going to get accused of not being patriotic. People be confused. Who do you belong to? Why are you talking like that? Do you not love your country? Because the reality of the kingdom of heaven is it doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. Doesn't matter what your income is. We can all be born into a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ because of the great price that was paid on the cross. Do you know this citizenship today? Do you know it? Let's pray together.